Good evening, everyone. Good evening. Wow. Do we need to sing another song? I think we might need to sing another song. Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
Oh, thank you. Guys, it's good to see you guys. My name is Brady. I'm one of the teaching pastors here at Mosaic. Why don't you guys go ahead and grab your Bibles? If you don't have one, there's one underneath your chair. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 5. It's page 525 in the Beautiful Blues. Go ahead and get there. Keep your finger there, and we're going to get there in a moment. We've been in a series talking about Jesus. We started out talking about all the different cultural pictures that we see of Jesus, and there are quite a lot. I mean, there's no lack of different ideas and thoughts about Jesus that people aren't afraid to share and believe in and hold to, and things, you know, about Jesus that we don't like. And so we kind of hodgepodge and mix match our Jesus that we would worship. And what we want to do here over the next few weeks is we want to try and do our best to just wash that away and come to Scripture with a blank canvas, if that's even possible, and find out who Jesus really is, what he actually said, what he actually did. And so we're going to be in the Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew tonight. This week, my wife Jennifer, she got this book. It wasn't a Bible, but she's repented, so it's okay. But it's a book. It's called Stuff Christians Like, and it's a pretty interesting book. If you've ever read it, if you've ever seen it, there's a website that has stuff about it. But what this book is it gives a pretty interesting and honest look at Christian culture. A lot of the interesting things and funny things that we typically do, certain things that we value, certain things that we devalue, and what's interesting about it is sometimes that doesn't always line up with what God values and what God doesn't devalue. A few of the ones that I really enjoyed, one was the R-rated movie bit. We don't watch R-rated movies as Christians, or we like to say don't watch R-rated movies. Unless they're rated R for violence, because that's okay, right? I mean, if there's blood and guts and gore and, you know, the themes are like conquering the world through power, that's okay, you know, but the other stuff that makes it rated R, that's not okay. And I just think that's kind of interesting, the double standard that we tend to put on movies. He talked about hate mail, how Christians probably send more hate mail than Satanists do. I don't know that you can measure that. I don't know how you would do that. But it really is interesting. As Christians, we like to talk about what we hate a lot. We like to take stands against stuff, but we rarely like to take stands for stuff. Anytime I get a reaction out of a message that I give, and I get like an email, most of the time it's negative. It's shocking to you guys, you know, that have heard me before, that there could be negative things said about how I preach, but it's true. Most of the time, it's negative. Very rarely is it completely positive, because, you know, as Christians, it's just culturally acceptable to be negative. I like what he said about megachurches. If we look at a church that's not a megachurch, sometimes we feel sorry for them because they're not a megachurch, because they don't have the resources, they don't have the people, they don't have all the stuff that a megachurch has. But on the other hand, we also make fun of megachurches, and we kind of talk bad about megachurches because they're megachurches. And it's kind of an interesting paradox that we have. But in all of that, he's just saying stuff that we as Christians tend to gather around and value. And it's going to really enlighten us today, because a lot of times there's the things the world values and there's the things that God values. And sometimes Christian values, sometimes they go between the two. And I think we need to continue to go to Scripture and line up what we think with Scripture. When I was growing up, I was trying to figure out this whole value bit, because I had this innate desire to be liked. I wanted to be liked so bad. I wanted to be popular. I wanted people to love me. I wanted people to think I was funny. But that didn't happen. Junior high and high school, they were rough times for me. Back when I was growing up, it was really cool for guys to have muscles. I know that nowadays it's cool if a guy's really skinny and can fit into girl jeans, and that they can be cool. And I love that, because I was skinny. But it was cool to have muscles, so I didn't grow up in that time. So that was rough. That was like a strike against me. And then being athletic was huge where I grew up. You wanted to be the star of the football team, perhaps the star of the basketball team, but mainly the football team, a small town football. Everybody worshiped the football heroes. And so that's what I wanted to be. But, you know, I was kind of skinny, and I didn't, you know, football skinny. That doesn't really work out well together. You know, usually equals broken bones. And so I had to stay away from that. Athletics just weren't that big a deal for me. They were a huge deal for me, but I just didn't succeed very well in that. So, you know, I didn't find any popularity or success or value in that. My humor tends to be a thinking person's humor. And in junior high and high school, people don't like to think about, you know, the humor. And so when I would try to make people laugh, typically the reaction I would get is people pointing and laughing at me, which is not the reaction I was going for. And so that was kind of rough. I didn't have any girlfriends. The girls, they didn't take too highly to me. But that's okay because I got a great one in the end. But growing up, that was tough. And I couldn't, like, I wanted to figure it out. How do I become this person that I want to become, this person that's valued, that's liked, that's loved? How do I become that? And what I found myself on the complete other end of the spectrum. I remember when I was a junior in high school, this happened every day when I was a junior. I was a junior. I should have been like an upperclassman, like legit, you know, top of the food chain, but that wasn't the case. There was these two guys who walked behind me from lunch to my class, and they'd flick pennies at me. And they hit me in the head, and while it didn't hurt that bad, it kind of made my blood boil, because I was like, this is insulting, this is embarrassing, and I wanted to turn around and rip their heads off. But once again, I was really skinny, and they had muscles, and so I was scared that the other thing would happen. And that really, that wasn't the worst of it. The worst thing was Casey Elliott. Just that name, it should strike terror into every single one of you guys like it does to me, so that you could feel the chill that goes up and down my spine when I hear that name, Casey Elliott. Casey Elliott was the biggest, baddest, middle linebacker, roid-raging, angry human ever. And he didn't like me. In fact, he really, really didn't like me. He despised me. And I don't know why. I didn't pose much of a threat to him. You know, if he, you know, just sneezed, I'd probably fall over. But I was really worried about Casey Elliott. So I got to know Casey Elliott's schedule better than Casey Elliott knew his schedule, because our school was like a square. We had these two long hallways and these two hallways that joined the two hallways. So it was like a square. And if ever I had to get, you know, from here to this class and Casey Elliott was going this way, I would go all the way around so that we wouldn't accidentally like lock eyes and he'd think I was like eyeballing him, and he'd come over and, you know, rip my arms off and beat me to death with him. I didn't know. I mean, saying it now, it didn't seem that bad. It seems kind of stupid, the feelings that I felt, but they were real. They were legit and they were scary. And so although I wanted to be valued, I found myself like the complete opposite, and even, you know, persecuted a little bit. And so just kind of thinking through that and thinking through the Beatitudes, which is what we're going to look at today, I started just realizing that the world, you know, values things different than God values things. And so I came up with my own list of Beatitudes that I feel like the world would value. And so if you don't know the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, it's the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus says, blessed are those who X, and then says something about them. Blessed are those who mourn, for, you know, that's what the Beatitudes are, just in case we're, you know, not on the same page. So here we go. This is the world's values, not God's. Blessed are those who work hard and invest well, for they will be wealthy and able to take care of themselves. Isn't that what we do? You know, even people that aren't, you know, you've got poor people, you have middle class people. I think even wealthy people sometimes, they abide by this because we want to lift ourselves up by our bootstraps. We want to work really, really hard. We want to invest well. We want people to look at us and say, man, they worked hard. They did it awesome. And then, you know, obviously later in life, we'll be able to take care of ourselves if that is the case. Blessed are those who are brave and stoic and don't let others in, for they won't get hurt. I tend to think about John Wayne and Clint Eastwood and you know, Sylvester Stallone and Dolph Lundgren. You know, those really old guys that are still making action movies in the Expendables, which I'm really not sure why that is happening, but it is happening. But you know, they're this hero, but they're like, you know, alone, and they're like, dude, don't let anybody in. You know, I'm cool. I can do it on my own. I don't need anybody. And I found myself, and I see other people doing this as well, within our life, you know, we get hurt by people. We get hurt by a boyfriend or girlfriend, and we're like, okay, we're not letting that happen again. And so we become really stoic so we don't get hurt, to protect ourselves. Blessed are those who take charge and gain power, for they will get their way. How many of us, you know, in our wildest dreams hope to have a boss? Probably none of us. You know, we want to climb the corporate ladder. We want to work really hard, and we want to be the one in charge. We don't want someone telling us what to do. We don't want a parent telling us what to do. We don't want a spouse telling us what to do. We want to do things our own way. Blessed are those who pursue after their heart's desire, for their dreams will come true. This is not a pot shot at Disney. But I feel like what we do is every day we think, okay, what is going to please me, and I'm going to pursue after that. That's the thing that I'm going to pursue after, because if I can get that thing that pleases me, then my dreams will come true. Blessed are the fair who make justice happen for their family, for their families will be protected. This one is a little bit more difficult for me, and maybe for you guys as well, because there's words like fair and justice. Those things seem like really good words. And in fact, justice is a great word that Scripture affirms over and over again. But I think a lot of times what we do in our pursuit of justice, a lot of times I think the motivations aren't great. I feel like we pursue justice out of fear a lot of times, because we're scared, and we want the bad people to be in jail and outside of our, you know, gated, guarded neighborhoods because we're scared. And I think even more than that, what we do is when someone offends us, that's when we want justice. You know, when we're driving along the road in traffic and someone speeds past us and jerks right in front of us, we're like, cop, 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 ticket, ticket. That's what we want. We're like, we want justice now. But it doesn't really go the other way around. You know, when we're speeding or we cut someone off, we don't want justice too much then. Blessed are those who sow their wild oats, for they won't have regrets. You know, you think one day you're going to get older, you're not going to be able to travel, you're not going to be able to do all these great things that you want to do, you're going to be married to the same person for the rest of your life. So sow your wild oats, go have fun, be with lots of people, because then you're not going to have any regrets later in life. Blessed are those who have the biggest weapons, who war against oppressive people to promote their ideals, for by their power they will bring peace on the earth. I don't know what country this sounds like, but it rhymes with America. This is what we do. We believe that we have the best ideals. We believe that we have the best way of doing things. And so we want to promote that to the rest of the earth. And the way that we do that is we have the biggest, baddest army there is. And I think a lot of times our motivations are pretty good in that. I think a lot of us really want peace on this earth. We really don't want terrorism to happen. But we believe that our way is the best way, and the way that we're going to do it is through our power. We will bring peace on the earth by our power, by our might. And the last one is, blessed are those who are comfortable, who have a relaxed and enjoyable life, for they have all the world has to offer. Over and over, I feel like that is what we tend to revolve our lives around, is comfort. We want to be comfortable. We want life to be easy. We want things to go well for us. And so I think those would be the Beatitudes of the world. So let's jump into Matthew chapter 5, where your finger has been. Page 525 in the beautiful blues. This is Matthew. He's writer of one of the four Gospels, one of the four biographies of Jesus. And he is a Jewish guy writing to an audience of Jewish people. And so there's a couple things that he takes into account as he's writing this. The first thing is he knows that everyone will know their Old Testament. All the people that are listening to him will know their Old Testament backwards and forwards. So if he writes something about Jesus, if he makes an observation about what Jesus did or how he did something that's an allusion to something in the Old Testament, they're going to pick up on it like that. And they're going to know exactly what's going on. And the other thing is he uses phrases that Jews would relate to. For instance, last week we talked about the kingdom of God. Well, when Matthew talks about the kingdom of God, he says the kingdom of heaven. It's the same thing, except Jews, they were very reverent to God, very reverent to God's name. And so they didn't say God's name. They didn't even write God's name out. And so he uses the kingdom of heaven. Let's look at verse 1. Chapter 5 is verse 1. It's talking about Jesus. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Right at the beginning, you get an allusion to the Old Testament. It's an allusion to Moses, because God brought the people of Israel out of Egypt to Mount Sinai to give them the law. God came down on the mountain in fire and smoke and awesomeness. He spoke to them, and they were terrified, and they said, God, stop speaking to us, because if you keep speaking, I think we're going to die. So we'll send Moses up there, you speak to him, and then he can teach us. And so Jesus goes up onto the mountain to teach, and everyone at this point, the Jews that are watching, they know what's going on. He's going up to the mountain to teach. It's like Moses. And before Moses died, he promised that God would raise up a prophet like Moses, and he would be the Messiah. And so Jesus is living out being the Messiah, or the Christ. Christ is a Greek word that means Messiah. So if I interchange those, that's what's going on. And so he goes up to the mountain to teach. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. This to me is, I don't know why, but it's very comforting. If you really want to be a disciple of Jesus, it's not complex. You follow him. I mean, that's it. It's pretty simple, and I love that. His disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's the same thing as the kingdom of God we talked about last week. The place where God is in charge, where God rules. And Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. It's now. The lordship of Jesus is here and now. And he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is this kingdom of heaven." In Luke, he says, "Blessed are the poor." And he gives emphasis to the physical reality of actually being poor, of not having wealth. I don't know if you guys know this, but there are 2,103 verses in Scripture that talk about how we're supposed to deal with the poor, how we're supposed to take care of the poor, because God has a heart for the poor. He cares about the poor. And Matthew, what he does is he takes it, I think, a step further, and he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," because Matthew knows that Jesus doesn't care about money one way or the other. Jesus never said that money is evil. Money's not evil. It's when money owns you. That's what you don't want. You don't want money to own you, to control you, to have power over you. And Matthew knows that if you're rich, this can happen, or if you're poor. It doesn't matter if you have money or you don't have money. You can still be consumed by money, consumed by the need for money, consumed by the pursuit of money. And in that, you're enslaved to money, and so you're obviously not under the lordship of Jesus because you're under the lordship of money. He says, "If blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." They can be under the lordship of Christ because they are free from the lordship of money. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." There's a lot of pictures of mourning in Scripture, and there are two main ones that I want to point out to you guys. There's a good picture of mourning and a bad picture of mourning, and we're not talking about the AM. We're talking about, you know, mourning, like crying, sad. One of those is Peter, and the other one is Judas. Judas betrays Jesus, and he betrays him over to the guards, and, you know, Jesus ends up getting killed, and Judas regrets this, and he weeps, and he goes and he kills himself because he has no hope. He has no despair. Well, on that same night, Peter, one of Jesus' closest followers, he denies Jesus three times. And the last time he denies Jesus, he looks Jesus in the eye. He catches Jesus' eye. And he is so ashamed that he runs out and he weeps bitterly. But he doesn't weep in despair. He doesn't weep as one who doesn't have hope. And Jesus ends up restoring him later, saying, "Hey, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep." It reminds me of 1 Thessalonians 4:13, where Paul says, we don't mourn, we don't weep with as those who don't have hope. When people that we know die, when they leave this world, we don't cry as those who don't have any hope because we know that they're taken care of. We know that to be apart from the body is to be with Christ. So we mourn as those who have hope. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." This is almost a direct quote from Psalm 37:11, where it says, "The meek shall inherit the land." And so if you're one of the Jews that's sitting around Jesus, that's listening to Jesus teach from the mountain, and he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," I bet that would probably set off a flag of kind of something strange, because right now in our cultural context as a Jew 2,000 years ago, if we look at how you get land, well, you look at Rome had a lot of land. Herod, he had a lot of land. But how did they get land? They got land through power, through war, through murder, through conniving. That's how they got land. And so Jesus says, no. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." This is pretty interesting. And what it does is it reminds me of my dog Annabelle. You're probably thinking this is a pretty big stretch right now. Let me tell you why. My little dog, she's a half Yorkie, half poodle. And I remember when my friend Joel was coming over to our house for the first time. He's played drums here before. We were getting ready to walk in the house, and I said, "Okay, hang on 1 second." I said, "Now, don't judge me because of my dog, okay?" And he's like, "What are you talking about?" And, you know, of course, it runs out this, you know, yipping little bitty tiny thing. Now, Annabelle, she's a big fan of human food. And she knows that I am the softy. I'm the one that's going to give her the human food. There are two ways that she tries to go about getting human food. So if I sit down for lunch, I'm eating my human food. One way is she'll come over and she'll bark at me, and she'll bark at me like legit. Jennifer and I, we like to say that she's cussing at me at that time. And so she'll be like, "Give me the freaking food now or I will bite you." You know, she'll bark and she'll growl. That's one way that she tries to get food. The other way is she'll come over really soft, really sweet. She'll sit down. She'll look up at me with those big brown eyes, and she'll kind of whimper. "Dad, I'm helpless. I need you to give me food. You're so brave and powerful." You know, that's what she's saying to me. Which way do you think is going to, which way is going to get me to give her food better? Which one? The second one, for sure. I think this is what happens, because God owns all the earth, right? All the earth is the Lord's. How does he want us to approach him? In humility, in meekness, in submission, not in power, not like fronting on God. I don't know how you could even do that, but that's not the picture that we want. You know, a little bit of lightning and, you know, we're toast. Let's go on to the next one. Verse 4, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Isaiah 55, you don't have to turn there. Isaiah 55, 1 and 2 says this: "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and labor for that which does not satisfy?" What he's saying in Isaiah is, you spend what you have on the stuff that doesn't give you what you need, what doesn't satisfy. And Jesus says, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be satisfied. Psalm 42:2 says, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." Who is the embodiment of righteousness? God, right? If you hunger and thirst for God, you will be satisfied. If you pursue after God, you will be satisfied. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Proverbs 19:17 says, "Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord." Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The people that you're able to have mercy upon are the people that you're either in authority over, or you're more powerful than, or you have something that they need. And the poor is a big example within Scripture. And what Proverbs says is, if you give to the poor, you lend to the Lord. Matthew 25 elaborates on this. When Jesus comes back in his second coming, he separates the sheep and the goats, his people and the people that are not his people. And the difference between his people and the people who are not his people, what he says is, you took care of the least of these brothers of mine. And when you took care of them, you took care of me. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are those who are undefiled. Blessed are those who are righteous and holy. And the thing with this, pure in heart, that's where it gets difficult. You know, sometimes it can be easy to do like an unselfish deed. But what is really hard is to do an unselfish deed with actually unselfish intentions, right? It can be easier to do something that's righteous, but to actually have pure righteous intentions, that's hard. That's difficult. Usually the good things that I do, I have evil intentions, or maybe not even evil intentions, but selfish intentions inside. Because, you know, I know that if I clean the house, I know that if I do the dishes, I know that if I make the bed, that's going to make Jennifer happy. And in turn, later on, that's going to make me happy sometime. So that can be an unselfish thing done with selfish intentions. And Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Right here, Jesus is not advocating being passive. Jesus advocates in his peacemaking being proactive about peace, not through violence, but through creative nonviolence, through servanthood. We're going to talk about this next week, but actually not next week, in 2 weeks. But Jesus says a couple things. He says, hey, if a guy slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the left cheek also. If a Roman soldier asks you to carry his pack 1 mile, carry it 2 miles. Jesus says, be creative in your ways of showing nonviolence. Be active, you know, in the peace process, but do it through service. Do it through nonviolence. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. One thing that I thought about today is that everyone gets persecuted. We persecute everyone. We persecute people that are wealthy. We persecute people that are poor. We persecute those people that are ugly and those people that are pretty. And when I said ugly, I didn't look at anyone in particular, just in case you were wondering right there. But it doesn't matter what it is, we're going to persecute you. You know, we're going to talk bad about you behind your back for some reason or another. We all will be persecuted. What are you going to be persecuted for? Are you going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake? Or are you going to be persecuted for some other reason? What Jesus has done here through these Beatitudes is he has flipped the world's view, what the world values, upside down and said, hey, God values the complete opposite. And he's looking around, and he's saying, blessed are you, because it was his disciples that came to him. It was them that expressed, that had these qualities. It was them that were rejected by the world. And he said, blessed are you. And I think what the Beatitudes do is they go one further. We could have spent, you know, a whole night on each of these Beatitudes, but the reason that we put them all together is this, because what God values is Jesus. Isaiah 53, 2-3 says this. It says, this is talking about Jesus. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. He had no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Jesus wasn't valued by the world. Jesus wasn't esteemed by the world. Jesus is the embodiment of the Beatitudes, of the attitudes that God values. When Jesus is friend Lazarus, and when Jesus' cousin John, when they died, Jesus mourned, but he mourned as one who had hope. When he looked upon Jerusalem and he saw that they had missed it, that they had missed his coming, that they didn't get it, he mourned, he wept for them. But not as one who didn't have hope. The last night before he was crucified in the Garden of Gethsemane, with his looming suffering and death and taking upon the sin of the world right ahead of him, he wept, but not as one who didn't have hope. Jesus was meek. Matthew 11, 28 and 29 says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. He was the example of meekness. Jesus hungered and thirsted for righteousness. That's why he was here on this earth. That's why he lived. That's why he died, to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus was merciful. When he was being beaten, when he was being mocked, when he was being spit upon, what did he say? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Can you imagine how merciful that is? I can't imagine being spit upon and uttering those words. Maybe I could bite my tongue, but to actually say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, unbelievable. Jesus was pure in heart. His intentions were completely pure. Jesus was a peacemaker. In fact, he embodied, he typified what it meant to rule through nonviolence, to rule through suffering, to rule through servanthood. And Jesus, of course, was persecuted like none of us will ever be persecuted before. And here's the thing, as we look at the Beatitudes, as we look at the blessings that come with these attitudes that God values, we should be pointed to Jesus. We should be brought towards Jesus. That's where our mind should go. That's where our eyes should go. That's where our heart should go. Philippians 2:5 says, have this attitude in yourself that was also in Christ Jesus. although he was God, although he existed in the form of God, he didn't regard that as something to be grasped onto, something to be hung onto, but instead, he emptied himself, and he took on the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of man, and he humbled himself unto the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus, instead of coming in power, coming in might, in being prideful, in all these other ways that the world values, in being wealthy and a king, instead he came humbly and emptied himself of all the things that he had a right to hang on to his Godhood, to his all-powerfulness, to his all-knowingness. There were times throughout Scripture that Jesus said, only the Father knows. Only the Father knows the day or the hour. He emptied himself for us. The Father values the Son. The Father is constantly, continually honoring the Son. That's why the Old Testament, that's why it points towards Jesus. That's why every story points towards Christ. That's why in the New Testament, in the epistles, they point back towards Jesus, because it's all about him, about his life, his death, his resurrection. This is why Jesus is the correct answer in church for every question that is asked, because it's all about Jesus. We talk a lot about the gospel, right? Jesus is the gospel. He's the creator and sustainer. Jesus is the rescuer and redeemer. Jesus is the restorer of all things. You see, God doesn't need us to be awesome. He's all the awesomeness that he could ever want. What he wants of us is to empty ourselves of us. He wants us to empty ourselves of us. He wants us to be filled with Jesus. He wants us to daily clothe ourselves with Jesus. Galatians 2:20 says, it's no longer I who live, but Jesus, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live by faith. How do we do this? By faith. We value Jesus by faith. By faith, we pursue after Jesus. By faith, we hunger and thirst after Jesus. By faith, we do these things. Not to earn God's favor, because by the grace of God, we already have it. Because of what Jesus did, his life, his death, his resurrection, we have favor with God. What an amazing God that we serve. That although we have nothing to offer him, although we have nothing of value to give him, he still loves us. Although we rebelled against him, he still loves us, because he looks upon us with different eyes than we look upon people. He looks upon us and he sees image bearers of his Son. And I think we need to begin to do that as we look around, that we would see each other as image bearers of Christ, that we would see ourselves as image bearers of Christ. And because of that, that we would look upon ourselves and others of people with infinite value. Not because we're awesome, but because Christ is awesome within us. There's a guy named Shane Claiborne who wrote a book, Irresistible Revolution. And at one point, he's speaking to these kids, and they come up to him afterwards and they say, hey, can I have your autograph? And he's like, well, that's kind of strange. Okay, and so what he writes down is, the thing that is awesome about me is the same thing that is awesome about you. The thing that is awesome about us is Jesus. We're not awesome because we're good looking or we're popular or we're wealthy or we're powerful. We're not even awesome because we exhibit the Beatitudes, because maybe we're poor in spirit or merciful or meek or mild. We're awesome because Jesus is in us, because Jesus is all that God values, and he freely gave us Christ. I'm continually blown away by the truth that we see in Scripture, the free gift of grace that we have in Jesus, that we, by his power, can actually exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, that we can become more like Christ, that we are being brought to completion in him. It's unbelievable. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh God, you are so good. God, thank you so much for what we have in Jesus. God, thank you so much for giving us your Son, your unbelievable, amazing Son. God, thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. Father, I pray that we would continually empty ourselves of us. God, that by your grace, that through your power, we would be able to humble ourselves and we'd be able to put on Jesus. We'd be filled with his spirit. God, help us to love one another. Help us to look at one another in the way that you look at us through the blood of Christ and see people that are image bearers of you, that are of infinite value. And Father, by your grace, I pray that we would continue to look like those who embody the fruit of the Spirit, who embody the Beatitudes, so that your name gets glory and honor and praise. We need your grace desperately, Father. And it's in your Son's precious name, Jesus Christ. Amen.